Well, it's great singing. That song certainly captures much of what we're going to study together in Colossians chapter 1. So you can be making your way there as we continue on in our study of one of Paul's epistles here to the church of Colossae. And as we continue on in chapter 1, we'll be in this section on Paul's prayer. And it certainly seems that every Christian would admit that prayer is a necessity in the Christian life. But why and how? In other words, what is the motive of faithful prayers? And what is the content of faithful prayers? If our prayers were transcribed and then analyzed, what would the overall general theme be? Would it be something like this? Since I'm a Christian, Lord, please fix this problem. Get this hardship to go away from me. Help my life to be always enjoyable and as smooth as possible. If it sounds like that, we have to ask this question. What happens then when it's not necessarily enjoyable? When things don't necessarily go smoothly? If the only thing we know how to do is to then just pray harder for things to be enjoyable and things to go more smoothly, we'll end up in discouragement after some sort of period of time. D.A. Carson has taught this about prayer. He said, when we pray and when we ask God for things, we must try to tie as many requests as possible to Scripture. He said, I learned that one of the most important elements in intercession is to think through, in the light of Scripture, what it is God wants us to ask for. When we think about it like that, it really sets the stage for what we truly need in our Christian lives. It sets the stage. What do we need? That's going to dictate our prayers, what we think the answer is to that. Of course, we should take all of our burdens and concerns to God, all of them. But all the while, we must be properly assessing what we truly need God to do in our hearts amidst difficulties. One pastor has rightly said that one of the best ways to discover Christians' chief concerns and ambitions is to study the content of their prayers and the intensity with which they pray them. We all pray about what concerns us most and are evidently not too concerned about matters we do not include in our prayers. End quote. This is right, because what we constantly pray for ourselves and others whom we know is what we determine to be most important. And wouldn't it make sense that what should be most important to us is what was most important to the biblical authors? Even though Paul's intention for this next section we'll study in Colossians 1 is not to supply direct instruction about how to pray, it is nevertheless instructive about prayer. Carson again explains, he said, to restrict ourselves for a moment to the petitions and the prayers of Paul, we must ask ourselves how much the petitions we commonly present to God are in line with what Paul prays for. Suppose, for example, that 80 or 90% of our petitions ask God for good health, recovery from illness, safety on the road, a well-paying job, success in exams, and much more of the same. But how much of Paul's praying revolves around equivalent items? It follows, the more we learn about God and His ways and His perspectives, the more we improve our grasp, not only on crucial theology, but of prayer as well. All praying presupposes an underlying theology. Conversely, our theology will have a decisive influence on our praying. That's right. Not only will it tell us what concerns us most, it'll tell us what we think about God, what we think about our lives before God, what we think about salvation, and what that looks like, what that means in our lives on a day-to-day basis. And so let's begin to look at this morning Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14, as we discover what concerns Paul most as we work through this prayer for the church in Colossae. And if you remember, this is a church in the city he never visited. And so I think that's important for us to know, because this prayer here then is going to be universally applicable across the board for all Christians of all time. And so let's read just verses 9 through 12. We're actually going to look at, as your bulletin says, just a little bit, all of 9 and into a little bit of 10. But let's read through verse 12, verse 9, beginning there. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, verse 9 and the first half of verse 10 contain the main idea for this section that actually is going to take us all the way through verse 14, and you could argue through verse 20 as well. And so this is what Paul, we're going to look at this morning in particular, what Paul's ultimately praying for. And then next time we're in this passage, we'll start in the second half of verse 10 all the way through verse 12, and there are descriptions of what living out this ultimate intention, what that looks like in somebody's life. But that's for next time. This morning, we'll examine from Paul's prayer the predominant characteristics of Christian prayer. The predominant characteristics. And in doing so, we'll see three features of Paul's prayer that should be characteristic of all Christian prayers. Three features of Paul's prayer here. The first one is this: prayer should be continuing and ongoing consistency. For this reason, or because of this also, and then I'll pick up the main verb here, we do not cease praying on behalf of you. You can hear it, the consistency. But let me focus in on this little word also here. Well, you see also, it's obviously connecting something, just like and is connecting something from before. What's also connecting with? Well, in addition to the prayerful thanksgiving that Paul began recounting in verse 3 and following, in addition to that, Paul alerts this church his continual prayers for them had more specificity than just gratefulness. And we're going to get to those specifics in a moment, but notice he gives this time stamp here that's pretty interesting of when this unceasing prayer began. Notice verse 9, since or from the day we heard of it. Now look at verse 4, which we looked at last time. Very similar there, right? He's picking up this thought from verse 4. Since we, who's we? Go back up to verse 1, Paul and Timothy, at least. Those two. Since we heard of it. And so what is that they heard? What did we study last time? Well, their faith in Christ and love for all the saints, along with the hope, of course. That is all part of that. And so now let's put this together now in light of that connection we just made from the previous section. This seems pretty counterintuitive. So here's what Paul's saying. Because I heard of your faith and love, I don't cease to pray for you. Maybe we're translating that wrong. Maybe it should say, before I heard about your faith and love, I was unceasingly praying for you. And then once I heard about that, I knew you guys were good at that church, and I moved on to other problematic churches. I started praying for them. It's not what Paul's saying. And so again, if the Colossians already exhibit these excellent characteristics, these excellent virtues, faith, hope, and love, why does he feel the need to pray for them unceasingly? The reason is that he is a faithful shepherd. So on the one hand, he can be thankful for the great fruit, the spiritual fruit in their lives. But on the other hand, he is on the lookout for common dangers and praying about potential deception in their thinking and practice. This is Acts 20 stuff that we studied. It's both feeding and guarding. That's what a shepherd does. Of course, if you know this book, you know what's coming in chapter 2. Despite their admirable faith and hope and love, there's an entire section coming of corrective instruction about the gospel. And so if this seems strange to us, why would Paul unceasingly pray for this kind of group with this kind of fruit? It's demonstrating something. If this seems strange, it's demonstrating a misunderstanding of the biblical teaching of the need to persevere through the constant dangers throughout our Christian pilgrimage. It's misunderstanding that. The Bible puts that forth very clearly. And we can access some of these key dangers just from the book of 1 Peter alone. Number one, you have the temptations to sin that rage within us. Why do all Christians need prayer? The temptations to sin that are constantly within us. 1 Peter 2:11. And you have these references there. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Writing to believers. 1 Peter. Writing to the elect. Temptations of sin. It's a danger. How about the pressures associated with being ridiculed, ostracized, even mistreated due to one's witness for the biblical truth in all sorts of arenas in somebody's life? That pressure of the ridicule, the pressure of perhaps being called unloving, judgmental. You're always stirring the pot. You're always creating the problems. That pressure right there. We need prayer for that, right? 1 Peter 2:21, for you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps. Christ was no stranger to ridicule and mistreatment. And it wasn't due to his sin, was it? Due simply to standing and teaching biblical truth. He was the truth. That's why he received the most mistreatment. Perfectly representing it, perfectly communicating it. You can add chapter 4 to this as well. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, probably speaking of death. So as to live, you arm yourself this way. So as to live the rest of your time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Hold on to that thought here in a little bit in this prayer. And then fast forward to verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. We need prayer to not look at those things as strange. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. Sounds like a command. Anybody need prayer for that? Rejoicing in your suffering. Keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. I didn't waste my time complaining about it. Questioning God. It's rejoicing in him. So you have these temptations the Bible talks about. You have these pressures from following Christ and seeking to do it wholeheartedly, according to the Scriptures. And of course, you have the great enemy as well. And yes, the biblical teaching. As a believer, he can't take you out completely. But he could seek to influence you. Absolutely. We have the adversary of God and our very souls as well. 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Always a prayer for anyone, any Christian. Alertness, watchfulness, be on the alert here. For this reason here, Peter says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Again, a child of God cannot be lost ultimately. Certainly harmed when one gives in to the flesh and one follows the ways of the enemy. It's a serious warning. It's a legitimate warning. Despite the eternal security of a believer. And of course, you see these things in Scripture and we can recognize the danger, but the things that come into our lives from some of this, from some of these sources, they don't always look like danger. They don't look that dangerous. So we can enter into spiritual danger simply by misprioritizing things that are fine in and of themselves, but they're not to be given top priority in our lives, which is evidenced by when they keep us from obeying God in key areas. So we have these things that are going to be obvious danger, but then we have these other things that aren't categorically dangerous. May not be dangerous for somebody else, but they are for us. And so, yes, there's the necessity of praying for the lost and then praying for people to be raised up to proclaim the gospel. But if you start doing an inventory of the prayers in the New Testament, most of them are directed towards those who are already Christian. Vast majority. Reason being, the Christian life, you know this, is compared to a race or a fight or a battle. And so we're always going to need help from God to persevere and endure to the end. Ephesians 6. We need His might, which will be in this prayer coming up as well. And so prayer should be continuing and ongoing consistency. And look what he does next. He's going to start highlighting the ultimate requests of his prayers now. It's the second feature of Paul's prayer that should be characteristic of all Christian prayer, and that prayer should be asking for spiritual clarity. We're starting to get after our need here, isn't it? We need spiritual clarity. Yes, we can pray about all sorts of things that happen. Yes, if our health is failing, absolutely. We can go to the sovereign one, the merciful one, absolutely, for help, healing, certainly. But we need spiritual clarity there, don't we? So he says, back to verse 9, Colossians 1, he says, I don't cease asking that you be filled with the knowledge of his will. This is primary here. This is the primary content of Paul's unceasing prayers, that God would fill them with the knowledge of his will. And of course, with what's coming next, this wisdom, this understanding, this is a full comprehension of God's will. John Calvin said this, what does Paul pray for on their behalf? That they may know God more fully. What knowledge does he desire for them? The knowledge of the divine will, by which expression he sets aside all inventions of men and all speculations that are at variance with the word of God. For his will is not to be sought anywhere else than in his word. End quote. We'll talk about that in a moment. But look at this word for fill or filled. This word group that encompasses all of the words, filling, fill, filled. It appears often in Colossians. There's probably a reason for that. Here's how one commentator explained this. It seems the false teachers had boasted that they offered the fullness of truth and spiritual maturity, while Epaphras had only instructed the Colossians in the very first baby steps. On the contrary, Epaphras had taught the word of truth, while Paul and his colleagues had consistently prayed that the Colossians might receive fullness of blessing from God's gracious hand. And he indicates in the prayer that unfolds what that fullness actually looks like in somebody's life. That's right. This is alive and well today. We talked about this in our Word of God series recently. Many, many people out there are saying, oh, you can't experience God fully just by reading ink on a page and looking at paper. You can't do that. Yeah, don't worship paper. True. Don't worship ink on a page. True. That's not what's living. It's the truth in the scriptures that's living. But they say, you got to look at this is fine. This is good. This is helpful from God. But if you really want to experience God, if you really want a spiritual experience, you got to look at other things. You got to add things in. Or you're missing out. Not going to receive the fullness of the spiritual experience you could have. And the first question you'd ask is, how do I know that experience is from God? Well, maybe it lines up with the Word. Great, now we're back to the same spot. So stick with the Word, and that's all you need. And so he wants them to be filled up in this, full in this, complete in this. And it's about God's will, he says. Not just God, but his will in verse 9. And this is particularly the commands which God has supplied in his word. This is different than the other will that we use for God. We might call that his secret will, his will of decree. Sometimes we call it that. These are the things he has not revealed to us in the Word. And despite all the time we may spend seeking to know that will of God, we're not guaranteed we will know that. And that's not what Paul's praying for here. He wants them to know what God wants, God's will, God's desires for his people. And notice this word that comes here. Be filled with the knowledge of his will. You might have a little footnote there that says real knowledge, because it's trying to distinguish this word from the basic word for knowledge, and it can't always be distinguished in every context. Sometimes it's used interchangeably with the basic word for knowledge, but regardless, the context tells us everything, and clearly here, Paul does not want them to be filled with just a familiarity with God's will, just being familiar. Just being aware that exists, that his word tells us what to know. He wants them to have a real knowledge of it, a complete knowledge of it. This word for knowledge can be explained like this: a participatory understanding or obedient acknowledgement. Remember from last week, a similar word appeared in verse 6. It's translated understood there because we don't have the word in English, knowledged. We don't have that word, so it says understood. But same word group. You might remember this definition from last week. This knowledge here implies an ethical lifestyle. Therefore, the knowledge is not simply intellectual, knowing things about God and Jesus, or even merely personal, in the sense of having met somebody, not just even that, but knowledge that results in committed living. End quote there. That's it. That's this. That's what Paul's praying for. And so this goes far beyond just being acquainted with biblical information or even memorizing it. All are good. If you've never done a Bible reading plan in a year or two or three, you should do it. You should be familiar. You should read it systematically and know what's in it. Know the timelines. Know kind of the progression of where things are going. You need to store the truth in your hearts. Yes, memorize. Put that into your heart. Store it. We're commanded to do that as well. But that doesn't accomplish this, what Paul's praying for. He wants to be filled with it or made complete in it. And if you notice there, the verbs in the passive, that you may be filled. Of course, Paul's praying God would be the one doing this filling. We can't fill ourselves with this. We can pursue what he's given us in his word, but we can't do this filling. And so when one is filled with or made complete by God in this kind of knowledge, that person is living out what he or she knows. They're living it out. Let's just turn that around then. It follows that any knowledge of God, any thoughts, any contemplations of God that do not result in faith-filled adherence to God's will are pointless. They're not producing anything. How do we know that's this knowledge? In fact, 1 John 5:3 says, we can't even say we love God if we don't have a commitment to obey him. For me, is this particular truth right here that was missing in my life when I started to study doctrine a few years into my Christian experience. Seems like if I think back on that, my only goal was to try to pass some sort of doctrinal exams or something like that, just to have some right answers, at least more right than other people I knew, I guess. Should have realized that my goal needed to be from that study to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord by living according to his will. No matter what situation we find ourselves in, whether at home or work, anywhere else, God has provided instruction for us. He's provided his will for us, at least at the attitudinal level, at least there, if not the associated required actions. And so here's what we take away from this, what Paul is praying again. How we live is what matters. Rather than what we say we know, how we live is the real indicator of possessing this knowledge of God. This is further explained in verse 9 at the end there by this prepositional phrase that follows. This knowledge is in, or you could say, with respect to all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, spiritual, in this context of the book of Colossians, is that which is from the Spirit. That's probably going to be normative in this word. And you always got to look for the contrast in the context. So what's the contrast of spiritual in the context of Colossians? Well, it's going to be a spiritual wisdom. That's going to give you a hint. So that means it's contrasted to wisdom from a different source besides the Spirit of God. Of course, in here, it's going to be from these false teachers, this man-made wisdom. And so really, it's coming from any other source is what you have to look out for, whether that could be within yourself, just your own intuition, your own feelings. That's how you apply things in your life, or some outside source. Paul says, I want them to have spiritual wisdom and understanding, that which comes from the Holy Spirit. And first is wisdom. Again, very important concept in this epistle and throughout the scriptures. You might have heard it defined, knowledge put into practice. Knowledge put into practice. This wisdom is Godward in focus. It consists in Colossians largely of the person and work and teachings of Christ. How do we know that? Because chapter 2, verse 3 says, all the treasures of wisdom are found in him. You don't need to go find greater treasures of wisdom someplace else. And so this wisdom that Paul's praying for, this spiritual wisdom, is directly opposed to the so-called wisdom of the self-atonement coming up in chapter 2. Verse 23, these are matters, these kind of decrees, these man-made decrees to try to get spiritual and right with God. They're matters, to be sure, which have an appearance of wisdom. What does that mean? They look pretty good to the natural eye. That looks really religious. Oh, that person's really devout. Look at how they pray to those saints. Real devout. It's man-made wisdom. So this spiritual wisdom is countercultural. It's counter to the flesh. It's counter to the natural reason. And in Paul's writings elsewhere, it's contrasted the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of man, and the wisdom of this age. Notice there's always a substitute, right? It's not something contrary. In reality, it is, but the wording isn't. There's always a substitute. Oh, you don't need that wisdom. You can get this wisdom. That's a substitute for Christ. You don't need that Christ. You can take this Christ instead. The Greek culture worshipped human reasoning. And so the church was perpetually being tempted to try to merge the message of Christ with the thinking of the world, that it could coincide together. Paul's saying, you can't do that. You can't do that. All the wisdom is contained in God's truth, namely in Christ. That's all the wisdom you need. It's all the true wisdom there is. There's always going to be substitutes. We always have to be on guard against that. It's one of those dangers again. In order to go off base, off the path, you don't have to abandon wisdom. You don't even have to abandon Christ. You just pick up a different definition of things. It's going to be countercultural, but it requires a work of the Spirit. It requires spiritual illumination. Of course, someone must be saved to have the mind of Christ, and then must continually be illumined into the truth of Christ. That's what Paul's praying for, not only spiritual wisdom, but also spiritual understanding. And you start to put wisdom and knowledge and understanding next to each other, it can kind of hurt your brain a little bit. Okay, what are the differences here? Why do we have three different words? Some of these, there's a lot of overlap here, but when they're put together, you can start to see the nuances. If wisdom is knowledge put into practice, understanding is comprehending the significance of the knowledge. Comprehending the significance of it. So knowledge is what you're learning. Wisdom is putting into practice. Understanding is comprehending the significance of it. These two descriptions are crucial. There's no real knowledge, again, without the accompanying wisdom and understanding. And so if we kind of try to find out how do we put this into practice, how would the Colossians know if they're putting it into practice? Well, here's what it looked like. We must begin by hearing or reading the will of God in His Word. That should be obvious. Next, we must understand the will of God by comprehending its significance for our own lives. Right? We hit that first step. Sometimes it's a struggle to even hit that first step, but we kind of hit that first step more often than not. But then that next step takes some time, right? It takes some meditation, takes thinking over, how does this apply? What's this supposed to do in my life before God? We must understand the will of God by comprehending its significance for our lives. And lastly, we must implement wisdom by putting what we've heard and comprehended into practice. Seeking to put it into practice. This is the dividing line, again, between knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding versus merely knowing some things about God or about the Bible. Big difference there, right? We can't honestly say we have the knowledge of God, nor can we say we're wise and understanding if we fail consistently to do the will of God. What that tells us is there's a lack of this knowledge of God. There's a lack of understanding and comprehending the significance for our lives. There's a lack of wisdom. And we hear these things, these concepts, you should be thinking. I think the Bible links these up with the fear of God. And you're right. You're right. Listen to these texts. Job 28:28. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now, I know we get to this part and we're thinking, I know what we're all thinking. Okay, I got a problem because my obedience is deficient. That's true for everyone, first of all, right? If you say the opposite, you're a liar, according to 1 John. If you say you have no sin, you're a liar, you make God a liar because his word says you do. He's only the Holy One. You're not. So there's no doubt our obedience is going to be deficient, but here's how we can get clarity about the quality of our knowledge by determining what's the common trajectory and pursuit of our lives. What is that? That's what if you think about it that way. Where are we going? What are we heading towards? How would you describe our lives before God right now? What's that trajectory? What's the common pursuit of our lives? Explicitly, in our thinking. Not just kind of gravitating towards right things because we've been taught in the past about how to follow God. No, what's guiding our thoughts and words and actions? So he's praying for them that they'd have this true knowledge of God's will with respect to this spiritual or spirit-given wisdom and understanding. And look at this. Look at the ultimate intention here coming up in the third feature of Paul's prayer. This ultimate intention of this filling. And that third feature is prayer should be desiring a pleasing life. Verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. If you read Paul's letters, you're going to find this way of speaking or writing, walk. Paul likes to use that. It's referring to the general conduct or pathway of one's life. We've picked it up, right? How's your walk going? We know what we mean by that. General conduct or pathway of one's life. This is a very big concept, very crucial. Perhaps one of the most important verses, apart from chapter 1, appears in chapter 2, verse 6. You could call this a theme verse, perhaps, of the entire book. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You could say that almost in every epistle, I think, especially Galatians. You've received him by faith? Why do you think you're going to improve your status by works? As you received him, walk in him. Conduct yourself in him. Chapter 3, verse 7, after Paul speaks about the things of the earthly, fleshly existence, the things which the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience for, chapter 3, verse 7, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them, he says. Before Christ, you were living in them. You're walking in those things. Same thing. Lastly, it shows up in chapter 4, verse 5. Your translation says, NASB, conduct yourselves. But you've got a footnote there. If you have a Bible with footnotes, where it'll tell you, it says walk. Walk with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. It's your general conduct. It's your pathway of your life. And notice he doesn't just say walk, though, does he, in verse 10, back to chapter 1. He doesn't just say walk there, does he? He says, no, your walk should be a worthy walk. It's a very important word to study. I've kind of combined a couple different definitions here I came across. Worthy is a relationship between two separate entities in which one entity operates in a manner that does honor to the other. Perhaps we could think of a really nice restaurant that has an excellent reputation. Why does that happen? How does the restaurant get that kind of reputation? Well, typically due to the high quality food, along with the chefs and the servers who operate with a high level of customer service, typically how that happens. So in that way, what happens then? What could we say about that? The food and the staff are worthy of the restaurant. They're worthy. Now imagine how surprised you would be if you visited a really nice restaurant with a great reputation, and due to a recent change in management, the food was equivalent to fast food, and the staff was rude. The staff was inattentive to you. In that case, the food and the staff are not doing honor to or worthy of the reputation of the restaurant. Let's take this concept now to the Apostle Paul's writings, which typically he says a worthy walk is a life that corresponds to our glorious God and his gospel. It corresponds to our glorious God and his gospel. You know Ephesians 4:1, the twin epistle here to Colossians, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Calling of God to Christ. Bear the name Christian. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, key verse in our Philippians home Bible studies. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Of course, in this book, it heavily emphasizes unity and thinking of others ahead of yourself in Philippians there. And 1 Thessalonians 2:12, walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. As Curtis Vaughn said, to live a life worthy of the Lord probably means to live a life that is commensurate with what the Lord has done for us and is to us. It may also suggest acting in conformity with our union with Christ and with his purpose for our lives. Well, that's fitting in this context, isn't it? In a similar way, Calvin wrote again, if we would walk worthy of God, we must above all things take heed that we regulate our whole course of life according to the will of God, renouncing our own understanding and bidding farewell to all the inclinations of the flesh. That's right. So we know where to go with this, right? We have to ask ourselves, does our lives, all of our thoughts and words and actions and feelings correspond with or match up to the glory of God and the magnitude of his saving work? That's a scary question, isn't it? Of course, the answer is no. Not completely. But it's what we're to make as our primary intention in our lives, isn't it? And now let's put it in this context. It's what we're to pray for others as well. Nothing should supersede this. Nothing. It's waking up every day and being primarily consumed with living in a way that is worthy of the Lord. Notice the next part of verse 10, that he may be pleased with everything in your life, unto all pleasing, literally in the original language. You walk in a manner worthy, unto all pleasing. Of the Lord, of course. As soon as you hear this, you might be thinking of 2 Corinthians 5:9, where the Apostle Paul says, pleasing the Lord is his chief ambition. That's really the only appropriate ambition for a Christian. We know those who are in Christ by faith alone in his finished work, they're fully accepted by God. This is the gospel. But do we also know that we can still please or displease our Heavenly Father on a daily basis? That's still true. We can still do that. We know it's a lifelong process, but we must be increasing in it all the time according to what's coming up in verse 10. Bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in this knowledge. Well, we know this knowledge is going to produce, is going to be in, with respect to wisdom and understanding. And it's going to start producing these things. And so to do this, we must constantly remind ourselves the Lord is worthy of all of our allegiance because of who he is. Right? This is why it's important to study the characteristics of God. Because of who he is and what he has done, we're going to see a tremendous passage coming up in 15 to 20 of chapter 1. There's more in the Bible, obviously, than that, but that'll get you started. Assessing Christ's worthiness right there. And so the level of our obedience then should correspond to the greatness of his perfections, his redemption, and his sacrifice. That's how the Bible puts it forth. There's a correspondence, how we understand. Again, it goes back to our true understanding of such things. If we're thinking rightly, this is what it would look like. Walking worthy for the Lord, unto all pleasing. And so do we ask ourselves, is this action, is this decision, is this word, is it worthy of the Lord? It will be pleasing to the Lord. Just that grid alone would be helpful, right? This pertains to all of our lives. It's incredibly hypocritical to compartmentalize some aspect of our lives in which the worthiness of Christ does not apply. Not only dangerous, it's hypocritical. That means it's saying something about Christ's worthiness. So then it follows, it matters greatly how we treat our family at home, how we conduct ourselves at work, how we think about faithfulness in all of our other relationships, how we use our time, how we use our money, how we use the other resources that God has graciously given us. It matters then. And here's another sobering reality. If pleasing the Lord is not our main ambition, you know what our default is? Pleasing ourselves. It's pleasing ourselves. Even when we're trying to please others, right? We can fall into that. It's common to man. Man-pleasing. Even when we're doing that, irrespective of obeying Christ, if that's why we're doing that, of course, Romans 15 tells us we should please our neighbor. So as it's unto Christ, in obedience to him, there's nothing wrong with that. If it has a different motive, it's idolatry. And so even trying to please others, irrespective of obeying Christ, is ultimately about pleasing ourselves and protecting ourselves, ultimately, at the end of the day. And Paul makes it very clear in Galatians 1:10, we cannot please men and be a slave of Christ. You cannot do both. And so we will need the knowledge of God's will to do this. And again, this knowledge will be in all wisdom, that's the implementation of the knowledge, and all understanding, that's comprehending the significance of the knowledge, and all of it through the Spirit's work, all in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. That's what we're going to need. He's the only one who can help us understand our own hearts, to guide our prayers, and then also how to pray for others. So next time, we're going to continue on in this passage to discover the particular ways this filling up with the knowledge of God's will, lived out through a worthy walk, how that's going to show up in somebody's life. But no matter what we're praying for, everyone in every situation needs knowledge, wisdom, understanding from the Holy Spirit. And everyone needs to walk in a manner worthy of Jesus Christ to please him in all ways. Again, you see how this prayer is universal. And this is what it means to live as his witnesses, to be his children, to be his slaves, to be those whom he's saved. Because what is saved? Is it not being rescued from our self-centeredness? by being purchased by his blood. That is salvation. Being rescued from the consequences, the destruction of that, the eternal destruction. We're saved from that. And so this is, again, as we continue next time we're in this passage, this is what all Christians need. This isn't get saved and I'll just continue on my day, continue on my life. I've always done. No, you're going to need this constantly. And wouldn't it be great? How encouraging would it be if you knew others were praying like this for you and you were doing the same for others? That's part of being in the body of Christ. Amen? Let me pray. Lord, first of all, we thank you for your word. It gives us your will. We're not left in the dark. Of course, there are situations in our lives in which it is difficult to seek to apply certain truths. But if we're fully accountable in the same way that we are to do your will, that would be a disaster for us. We're not. We're accountable for what you have revealed specifically. And we are called to walk in wisdom and understanding and make decisions in our lives with the motive of pleasing you and corresponding to your worthiness. There's no lack when we are sober-minded. There's no lack in the scriptures of what is characteristic of you and not only who you are in your person, but your work, your saving work for sinners. And not only that, but your sovereign work. The entire universe, you uphold the universe by the word of your power, Lord. How worthy are you for our obedience? And so, Lord, we know we have to seek you for this. We know this is spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is not going to be of the flesh. This is not going to be just our own just decision to try harder and do better, although we must strive. But we must be strong and we must strive in the strength that you supply. Both are true. Both are necessary. And so help us in our days to have that ambition as the apostle, to please you as we look ahead to that day when all of our deeds will be assessed. It'll be recompensed, whether those deeds are good or evil. And so may we live in the fear of the Lord, because that is the beginning of wisdom, the starting spot. And may we live lives that are worthy of you, that give you the glory, and get our sights off of ourselves and firmly planted on you. So help us as we even think about our prayers for one another. Help us to be diligent and faithful in such things. And we ask for your help in Christ's name. Amen.